of Ephesians, last week we tried to make the observation that there are at least three important contemporary values to this great book, and the relevance of it, of course, because it's the living word, never ceases, but there are times in our lives when we notice the importance of its message more than others. Here, and I didn't manage the clock real well last week at the end, as you noticed, but here, and by the way, if you can't read this, just follow along. I'm just trying to illustrate. Here are the three things that we tried to touch on last week to leave with us from this book. The three of the themes are, first off, that whatever forces there are at work in the world are under the control of Christ, that he rules far above. And Paul lists off a whole list of unfamiliar terms in this letter. He doesn't use in any of his other letters. So we think he's dealing with the problem that these folks were confronting at the time. But whatever ones there may be, however, whatever names you give them, whichever ones you can think of, whichever ones you're worried about or afraid of, just remember that Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, rules far above all of them. That's what Paul says in this book. And that God has worked within this world to bring things together, to bind things back together in Christ, under his rule, under his authority and power. And this is where we were when we ended, the glorious praise that's offered in Ephesians to the God of heaven is because he has a plan or a purpose or a will that he has been working toward always. And this last point is one that we want to try to enlarge on a little bit in our study this morning. That the idea, one of the reasons that we get afraid that things are out of control and that everything is coming apart is because of the modern Western culture's view of history. That is, that history has no meaning, that it is not going anywhere, that it is simply without any guiding purpose or no identifiable plan or anything like that to it. And of course, that leads to the idea that we have to make sure we're in control of things. We have to fix whatever is because there'll be extinction if we don't. And that individual lives in this picture have as their only I guess reason doing whatever the individual feels like might give him pleasure at the moment. That life has no meaning, there's no real reason for it, and nothing for us to discipline ourselves by in that way. And so in Ephesians, what Paul tells us is that these three realities are the message of the gospel of Christ, which he is teaching and preaching. That the gospel says to us what God is doing in his world through his Son. That it's good news in that way. That it is something that would have been a mystery if it were not made known by the gospel. All right, so what happens in this book then is that these three realities are given a proper realm, a proper understanding, and they are contained in the phrase "in Christ," which we will find again and again, and in Christ, but also through the church. Don't worry if you can't read my writing here. You'll know what I meant. So by the church or through the church. In fact, I could put by the church and it'll mean more what I'm getting at. So in Christ and by the church, The rule of God, which brings people together and moves toward His purpose, is occurring. Now, the reason I want to say this is I think it helps in some of the parts of Ephesians that easily get misunderstood for us to know where this is headed and to read against that background. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're going to read about the choices God made, and we're going to read about, we'll run across the term predestined in most of the modern versions. That will be how the word is used here. So that leads to the idea, that leads to some ideas that are difficult when you look at what happens in people's lives and think to yourself, wait a minute, Christians believe that things are under control and that people are brought together and that things move toward a purpose, but look at all of this that's going on. So, look at the end of Ephesians 1 with me for a second. And at verses 20 and following, if you would. And this is where, if we were in a smaller room, I'd be asking you to read for us here. But under the circumstances, let me show you what I mean by this. It's talking about the power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Everybody see that? That's verse 20. Verse 21, far above all authority and power and dominion, not only, and above every name that's named, not only in this age or this world, but also in the one to come. So that asserts the extent of the rule of Christ. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now, here is the point I'd like for us to really focus on. Does the rule of Christ mean, over all these forces that mean that all of them are doing His will? Does Christ's place above all rule and authority and power mean that all other rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions are doing what Christ wants them to do? They're not. Obviously, they're not. But in a moment here, when we read about being predestined or about the choices God made, if we're not careful, we will assume, or we'll have people who assume, well, that means that everything that happens in our lives was by God's design, and all of it is His will, and that anything that happens is what the Lord wanted to happen. Have you run across that idea in anybody's mind? So what I'm suggesting is that we start out with the idea here that Christ's rule above all these forces does not necessarily mean that all these forces are doing His will. For example, look over at chapter 6 for a second, at verse 6:12. All right. I thought, by the way, I don't know why I thought of this last night, but I thought, you know, preachers are guys who can't sleep so that people who listen to them can. Think about that for a minute this morning. All right, look at 6:12. It says, "For we do not, we as those of us who are in Christ, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." All right, why would we wrestle them if they were all doing what Christ wanted them to do? Because they're not. That's right. So we start out reading a book which talks about everything being, that Christ being far above any of these things, yet realizing that there are forces at work which may not even be identifiable to us that are working against the rule of Christ, that we have to wrestle with, that we have to struggle with. So back up to chapter 1 again, now at verse 22. So where is it that the will of Christ is done in this world? All right. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So there is a universe of whatever forces there are which Christ rules far above, and there is within this universe a people whom he has redeemed by his blood, who are his body, and he rules as their head. They function under his rule. We function under his rule if we are his people, like the body does to the head. So start out with that idea in mind, and I think it will help us process some of the information that we come across here. All right, now, back up. Let's begin to work our way through the text just a little bit. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 to start with. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful words just to read. Now let's remove this for a second here. I know it leaves a shadow for you to see, but think about now the way this greeting occurs. What do you know to start with about Ephesus? About the city of Ephesus. What can you tell me about the place? All right, it was a very idolatrous town. And in fact, if you guys remember, this is the place where not only is there a temple to the Lord God Caesar at Ephesus, and Ephesus is the town which is the gateway to the interior of the Roman province of Asia. It's located at the southwest corner of the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was the way in which it was an important city politically, economically, and religiously. There's the temple to Caesar that's there. They're the gatekeeper of that temple. But the magnificent, which temple is famous at Ephesus? The temple of Diana. Diana, you see this goddess represented in two different ways. The Greek version of her as Artemis is a goddess of fruitfulness or of production or of fertility. She'd be represented in the statues that I've seen as this kind of coffin-like figure with many, many bumps all over her, representing multitudes of breasts, supposedly, and that way illustrating the fruitfulness that's supposed to have come from her. The Roman version of this, by the way, and she was worshipped by a combination of pagan rites and rituals that had to do with other goddesses also, Cybele and so forth. So the Roman version of her is Diana. And you'll see pictures of the Roman Diana as the goddess of the hunt, at least I have. And she's pictured with a bow and often with a big hound at her side in some of the statues that you see. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was made out of white marble. It was 425 feet by 225 feet. It had 127 60-foot tall marble columns that were 4 feet in diameter, and they were stationed in double form all the way around this huge facility. The Ephesians, of course, were proud of it, and their economy depended partly on what went on at the Temple of Diana. What craft flourished in Ephesus because the Temple of Diana was there? Silversmiths, and what did they make their money at? Making little images of Diana to sell by worshipers who came there for her temple. The Ephesians had to also, if you read Acts 19, it's apparent that they had a great amount of interest in magic, I'll call it, or the mystical or the cultic type practices. You remember the interest in the so-called high priest by the name of Sceva and his sons, who were making their living apparently as exorcists, the idea that they could cast spirits out. It is said that the Ephesians had a belief that they had a special formulas or special sayings or incantations that were secret to them. And they're called the Ephesian grammata or words. And these would give the possessors of them power over these principalities and powers and rulers and cosmic forces in the dark places and so on. So that meant that there's this imposing temple, a prospering trade, and part of this secret power. And that when Paul engaged in victory over that type of stuff, it upset the apple cart at Ephesus. How was the church, what happened to the church in Acts 19 because of its belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in that setting? What happened? What significant event happened at one of Ephesus's facilities because of the way the gospel contradicted their beliefs and ways? All right, they tried to. What I'm thinking about is the riot. Remember at the theater, they had a theater which I've seen estimates ranging from 25,000 to 35,000 people, that the amphitheater at Ephesus is built in this location which looked out toward the harbor. It must have been something, but imagine it packed full of people and a couple of Christians dragged in front of all of them, and they very intellectually cry out, what, for 2 hours? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So great that we have to get here and holler like this in order to uphold her standing. So mobs don't always see the intellectual contradictions in their processes. What other thing happened at Ephesus because of the gospel? I'll give you a hint, it involved books. After what happened to Sceva and his seven sons, remember, they brought all of their, some of them seem to have been members of the church, but they brought their books and all their magic books together and had a great fire, burned them. They were expensive too, or valuable. So you can see that this thing that you and I read and think about so easily, far above all rule and powers and principalities and so forth. That wasn't so easy in the setting where it occurred. All right, now, in this text, Paul is an apostle. What does apostle mean? It means sent. Sent with a commission, sent with power, sent with authority by someone who has the right to send. In this case, he's an apostle because he wanted to be, right? Now, what does it say? By the will of God. So the will of God, which will be so important in this letter, is also Paul's writing depends on, what his commission and right to speak depends on. Now, I notice a lot of times the writers about this book that are more recent will challenge whether Paul is the author of it. But notice in 1:1, 3:1, and 4:1, Paul identifies himself as the writer of this book. 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then when I get over into chapter 4 and verse 25, I read, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with a neighbor. So I have a hard time taking it seriously that someone who is writing under a false name or claiming to be who he really isn't would write a letter in which a focal point is on telling the truth. I take it that Paul is the author of this letter, of course, and that it was written while he was in prison in Rome, as described in Acts 28 probably, and somewhere around 61 or 62 AD. Probably when he went to Ephesus and worked there, it was 57 or so AD. So you can kind of see the time frame of this. Now, who is the letter to? All right, and notice here to the saints, and what else? Faithful. All right, now, what does saints mean? Not New Orleans. It is the believers, but the word has a meaning beyond that. It means holy ones. It means those who are set apart, those who belong to the Lord. So the will of God is at work in Paul's own case and his own apostleship, but it's at work in the lives of these people too, because they belong to him. And then faithful means what? They act like they belong to him. They're loyal to him. They belong to him. They're loyal to him. So they're his people, and he's their God. Take it that way. Now notice that these two words have both a physical location and a spiritual location. What's the physical location? Well, that's Ephesus. That's the town. Now, I need to mention to you that it is said that in two of the older Greek manuscripts that we have, the name at Ephesus or the terms in Ephesus are not present. There's a blank there. And so there are a lot of people who think it's very possible that since Acts 19 and verse 10 says that the gospel went forth into all Asia from Ephesus, that it and since in this letter there's not a bunch of the personal names like Paul would often include in his letters to churches where he worked, or people he worked with, and since he was with this congregation or these people for 3 years, that maybe this is something in the nature of a sermon or a lesson which was sent to Ephesus first, but then which was recopied and sent to be read in all the churches in Asia Minor. That makes sense to me. I think that's a possibility. What was heard in Asia or in Ephesus was meant to be heard in all Asia. And of course, it's meant to be heard in Springfield too. This is still a letter to the saints who are faithful. Now, what's the spiritual location of these people? All right, in Christ. Now, in this letter, both of these things are going to be at work. We have a spiritual location in which we live in this world or this age, and then we have the spiritual realm, which I think of when I read the phrase in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies, as we'll find out in will be an important phrase in this book. And interestingly, it's not used in the other letters. So I think there would have been readers maybe that these Christians had to deal with who claimed to have a secret knowledge of the realm beyond this, and that caused problems with how people are supposed to live in this world, and that Paul is, from the beginning, dealing with that just in the way he phrases this. You and I, if we're in Christ, belong to these two categories. We're the Lord's people, and we want to be loyal to Him. But we also have two locations in Missouri and in Christ. And in both of these places, who we are here has an impact. See, so that idea I think is important. What's the greeting to these people? All right, grace and peace. And once again, there are two phrases here. Grace to you and peace. My idea, if I just controlled all things, which as you people know I don't, I would probably just get some nice letters, and on that wall right there, I would put on that wall so that the first thing you and I'd see and we walked in the door would be grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's how we should be greeted. And I say that for a reason. What is grace? All right, favor from God. It's kindness from God. What's peace? That's being right with God. That's well-being. It's wholeness. That's when things are well in our lives. Now, what's behind the scenes to this is that this is the Gentile greeting, and this is the Jewish greeting. This is shalom, and this is charis. So what Paul is doing in a letter where he's going to say, God, by His gracious will, has brought all things together in one in Christ. He's united all things together in one in Christ. He illustrates it just with His wording from the start, which I think is an interesting and important point. Grace to you and peace. Kindness or favor and well-being to you. Now, this is from who? Does it say God the Father? God our Father. Whose Father? Everybody who's in Christ. And who else? All right, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so both of these terms express relationship to us. Father and Lord. And in this way, we are not only greeted with kindness, but we also are reminded that our connection with each other depends on our common connection to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Father which means he's our protector, provider. And we have a Lord, which means what? Owner, ruler, master. Okay. And both of them want the best for us and are involved in the best for us, grace and peace. All right. Any comment from any of you guys? Maybe we can, if you think about the beginning here that we start out with in that way. Now, starting here, we're at verse 3, and from verse 3 through 14, in the original, I'm told it is one long sentence. It's as if this sentence starts pouring forth God's praise, and there's no stopping place for it. But what happens in this passage is that Paul expresses the fact that the unity of the Lord's people starts with the shared blessing from God and a common effort to bless God. This is a very good way to understand what happens in Christian worship. We remember how God's blessed us, and we respond to it by offering a blessing to Him. So what I'd like to do is just read this, and we'll come back to it next week. And you think about what we're about to do in our assembly here this morning with this in your mind. I'm reading it from an English version, which in some cases translates fairly freely, and an English version which has tried to put it in sentences, several English sentences, which it was not originally. So kind of bear that in mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is a response to who He is. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. He predestined us, the language is destined, or the American Standard translates it, foreordained us for adoption as sons or children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight or prudence, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now notice what we had a while ago about in Ephesus and in Christ, in heaven and on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, or we've been made a heritage, the American Standard said, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now your assignment, our class assignment for this week, is to read that passage at least once a day. Okay? Once a day. And try to ask yourself, if I were leading a discussion of this passage, what would I focus on? All right? That's your job this week, and we'll try to think about it next week, okay? Thank you for being with us this morning.